So this morning, as we do turn to the Word, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. We've been in Galatians for the better part of a year now. We're going to come back, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Next week will be an Easter service, but it's going to be in the same theme as what we've been talking about for a bit here. I want to keep everything sort of together. But I do want to do sort of a detour message. And this is going to be a little bit more topical than I'm probably used to sharing with you, even though I do want to do this exegetically as much as possible. But I trust this will be helpful to you and keep the frame of your thinking in line with what we've been talking about. And for the last few weeks, we have been talking about the topic of Christian liberty, and how specifically that pertains to walking by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We've been talking about that for quite a while now, and it's been, at least in my mind, it's been fruitful to just sort of walk through these texts and see what the Word of God has to say. Christians themselves are not those who are under the law of Moses. We don't grow and mature through rigid law-keeping. That's not how the Christian life works. Those who are in Christ are not simply about keeping all the rules. A lot of times I think that it gets built that way. People think that Christianity is just doing the right things, and then at the end of that time, you go to heaven because you're a good person. That's the popular idea about Christianity, and it's just wrong. It's flat wrong. We are not those who are just law-keeping. The Bible says that we are born sinners. We are by ourselves and on our own destined for God's wrath. We are condemned by the law of God. And the law that's been given to us, it actually shows us our sin. The law reveals and even aggravates sin that's in us already. But then Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, he redeems believers from the curse of the law, delivers us, the Bible says, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And God the Father sees God the Son in his righteous obedience, and based on our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, God justifies us. He credits us with righteousness that is not ours. He actually imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, because of our faith, we are accepted by God. We are adopted as his children. But the Bible tells us that the connection to God even goes further than that. In salvation, the Father sends the Spirit who regenerates us. We are born again by the Spirit, and he applies the work of Christ on the cross to us. He seals us. He stamps us with God's holy seal. He marks us out for God. And the Bible says he even indwells us. He comes and takes up residence in the life of the believer. And the Spirit of God begins to strive with the Christian to conform us to the image of Christ. It's not just about getting saved. That's just the beginning. There's so much more in the Christian life. And my wife and I were talking even in the car last night about even the blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 talks about how God actually, in the ages to come, will be pouring out blessing and demonstrating the kindness of his will to those who are in Christ for ages to come. So getting saved is just the beginning. Not even for this life, but for the ages to come. God has so much in store and has planned such great and lofty things for his bride, the one for whom he gave his son. But the Spirit of God here and now does indwell us. He does conform us to the image of Christ. We are increasingly growing in godliness. We're increasingly growing in sanctification. The sinful patterns of our old life begin to die. They begin to die. And godliness and righteousness then grow. They grow in us. Yet with all these realities happening to us and in us and through us, the question still persists. Well, how do we grow? How do we live? How do we mature in Christ? Well, the answer is by way of a Spirit-informed conscience. A Spirit-informed conscience. We noted last time that we talked that God has promised in the new covenant to put into us two things. The Bible says he's going to put his Spirit within us, which he does when we are saved. And he also promises to put his word, his law, in us. And he says by doing so, he's going to cause us to walk in his ways. So God the Father promises us that because of the Son, through the work of the Spirit, He's going to put His Spirit within us, His law within us, and He's going to change us and cause us and compel us to obey Him. And so the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to guide and direct us. And when I say that, what He's actually doing is He's guiding and directing our conscience. And the question is, well, what is the conscience? We don't really use that word as often today in popular culture. No one talks about having a conscience. Well, Kevin DeYoung notes the conscience is the moral faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. It's how we know right from wrong. How we know right from wrong. But for the Christian, it goes even further. It goes further than just simply right and wrong. It's how we know as believers what is sinful and what is not sinful. What is godly and ungodly. It's how we know what God desires from us and for us, and what He also desires for us not to do. And as our Christian conscience grows, so does our sense of godliness, what is godliness, and also what grows is our sensitivity to sin. So sin becomes more real and more tangible and more sort of thought-provoking. We start to see this artichoke, if you will, as these layers get pulled back, we start to see just the depravity of sin, but we also begin to see the loftiness of God's holiness and His standard of righteousness. And so our sensitivities begin to grow more and more and more toward the things of God. And Scripture actually speaks quite a bit about conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells Timothy that he tells him the goal of our instruction is love. But he says, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In his follow-up letter, he notes, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. That's 2 Timothy 1:3. We know that his ministry was solid because he was faithful according to conscience. In fact, Paul even at times boasted about his conscience. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, Paul says, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. He says, we were acting according to good conscience. He's not bragging, I want you to note this, he's not bragging about his godliness. He's not saying, look how great I am. Rather, he's declaring his sincerity that when he sinned, according to conscience, he confessed. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't believe that Paul was speaking with hyperbole there. I really believe that as a minister of the gospel, Paul was keenly aware of just how sinful. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. The other guys are better than me. I'm the lowest one. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a slave of Christ. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, that's how he thought about his life and ministry. So he was keenly aware of his sin, but he also was keenly aware that according to his conscience, there was no moral wrongdoing on his part, even though his opponents were trying to catch him in some kind of man-made sin. We see this happening in Galatians. We're going to see it in 1 Corinthians as well, that there were always people who were trying to entrap Paul and say, no, you're sinning. And he'd say, actually, I'm not. I've studied the Word, I've prayed about this, I don't see any sin in my life with this regard. I've confessed what I do know, but as far as my conscience is aware, in this moment, I'm operating according to conscience. If I sin, I'll confess, but don't try to nail me on fake sins and make me feel bad about it. So Paul's bragging about conscience. For Paul, he was not convicted by man-made things. This was all Spirit-led, Scripture-informed conscience. He's not going to be bullied into guilt and shame. And neither should you and neither should I. Paul worked hard to operate with a clear conscience every step of the way. If I do something wrong, tell me, I'll confess. I'll work through it. But he's not going to be influenced by other people. He's not winning popularity contests. He's operating according to his Spirit-informed conscience. So the Bible talks a lot about this. There's more verses about conscience. These are just a few that I found. But it's also possible for us to damage our conscience. You can damage your conscience. Hebrews 10:22 speaks about the reality of having an evil conscience, where you call good bad and bad good. That's Romans 1. That's what's happening even culturally right now. People get on the TV and they talk about things that are morally good and they say, oh, that's terrible, that's awful. And they celebrate things that are grotesquely wrong. They have an evil conscience. And the Bible says that must be purified. Paul notes in 1 Timothy 4:2 that there is coming a day when people will fall away from the faith, and he says, and sear their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's possible to sear your conscience, to run it amok, to damage it and sear it. It's almost like you see this sort of white-hot damaging, this terrible wound in your own conscience. So not just that it has a wickedness, a defiled nature on its own, but it's actually been damaged and wounded. Titus 1:15 again teaches that those with impure minds have a defiled conscience. You think terrible thoughts long enough and your conscience, your standard of right and wrong is going to become defiled and come low. Those who just can't discern. And it happens. You see people on TV, on the news, or you hear about stories where they commit a murder, they do some terrible, heinous sin, and they question them, and they're just sitting there. They have no sense of what they've done. I guess I did something wrong, and they just don't. They've defiled their conscience so badly that they just don't even see what they've done, not even aware of it. 1 Corinthians 8 speaks of the reality of those who are spiritually immature who have, he adds another category, a weak conscience. You can have a weak conscience. Obviously, none of us wants to have an evil conscience. We don't want to have a seared or defiled conscience, and we certainly don't want to have a weak conscience. But let me tell you, if you are trying to grow as a Christian by law-keeping and legalism, you will forever have a weakened conscience. You have to do the hard work of discerning and walking by the Spirit to grow in your sensitivity to God, in your Christian conscience. However, the Lord has sent the Spirit into your life, if you are a believer, in order to grow you and sharpen you and mature you. God's desire for you, beloved, is that you would grow, that your conscience would become stronger and healthier and more sensitive to the things of God, and that you would grow and become strong in your faith. That's God's desire for you. The Bible talks extensively about His desire in that way. We are called to do the hard work of sharpening our Christian conscience. And so for the time remaining, again, I told you this is going to be just a one-message topical sermon just to kind of work through a few different things. As I began to study this topic this week, I became very afraid because I realized this topic is so broad. We really could spend many, many, many weeks, and better pastors have spent many, many weeks on this topic. And so I am just going to try to give you sort of one look at this. We probably will come back to this at some point, so don't be afraid if you feel like we've missed a few things. But I do want to just sort of introduce you to what I believe is Scripture's teaching on this topic. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about Scripture's teaching on how to develop a Christian conscience. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he's writing to a church that is full of problems. Full of problems. The problems are so immense and so far-reaching. It's like he can't even bring himself to say something nice about this church in the midst of it. He just keeps on unpacking problem after problem after problem. Problems of sexual immorality, even incest, elements of paganism, idolatry, hostility, partiality, favoritism, all this in the context of the local church. He's not even talking about Corinth in general. He's talking about the believers in this church. Just a whole smattering of sinful problems. And so he writes this first letter to, number one, to rebuke them, and number two, to teach them and to help them to sort out these issues. If you look at 2 Corinthians, it's a much different letter. It's a softer letter. It's a more comforting letter. But 1 Corinthians is really a godly, savage letter, if you want to say that. But it seems as though you have these Christians who are in Corinth, a very pagan city, and they're attempting, it seems, to justify their sinful behavior and doing so by claiming Christian liberty. They're trying to justify their sinfulness by claiming liberty. Okay? That's the general sense of what they're doing. And so Paul deals with some of these issues in three main places, and he's teaching on this problem of trying to do sinful things and claiming liberty. And he's going to talk about conscience, if you will, but he does it in three main places. He's going to do it in chapter 6, he's going to do it in chapter 8, and he's going to do it again in chapter 10. So we're just going to look very briefly at three different places in 1 Corinthians. But he's correcting a wrong understanding of sin, is what he's doing. And he offers, really, and if you want to take notes, you can write these down, but he's offering four basic principles to determine if you're sinning against conscience. How do you know if you're defiling and searing and sinning and weakening your own conscience? There's four main principles that are going to be helpful for us. But I just want to start by reading a few verses in this chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he's writing to the church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now the first thing we have to note, and I'm not going to exposit and go through every single verse. I'm not going to do that for any of the passages today. We will come back to these certainly at some point, Lord willing, in the future. But I want to draw principles out of these texts and sort of apply them to us. The first thing you have to note is what is said in verses 9 and 10. Go back up to 9 and 10 and look at them. I want to read this again. I think this is important for us. "Do you not know," implying we should know, "do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is a sobering set of verses. Paul's very clear here that God despises sin. And by the way, this isn't the end of it. I mean, he really could keep on going and just list off sinful behavior. And guess what? All of us are going to be caught in this passage somewhere. Not all of us struggle with the same sin at the same level together. All of us have varying degrees of different kinds of sins. But the idea, this is just a cross-section of what's actually there. But God is very clear. He's not going to tolerate sinful behavior. There's a moral standard that God demands. He demands morality, goodness. But look at verse 11. For the Christian, he notes this. We never should stop at the end of verse 10, by the way, beloved. We should always keep on moving. Verse 11, he's talking to the church. "Such were some of you." So look at the previous verses. He's telling the church, this was all of you. And more, "such were some of you, but look at this, you were washed, But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. That's the hope right there. We don't just preach law without offering the gospel and offering people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, mark this, verse 11 is a one-verse snapshot of all of Galatians. Catch that? All of Galatians is really summed up in verse 11. All of this sinful behavior, that was you, he says, but you are washed, sanctified, and justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So I could have just skipped Galatians and just read that verse to you and it would have had the same effect, right? Now, we are justified by faith in Christ, apart from works of the law, and the Bible says there's therefore no condemnation for us. Even though this used to be us. But as we live the Spirit-filled life, how are we navigating difficult terrain? The question is, how do we know what is sinful? There is stuff that is very clearly sinful, but as you're growing, the Lord is revealing sins in you, and how do you discern? Maybe you've been washed and justified and sanctified out of some of these things. But guess what? Your body, your flesh is still sinful. How do I know how I'm engaging with this? How do I know if I'm living a life that is pleasing to God? How do I know where my sin is so I can confess it? I want to be washed. I want to be sanctified. How do I know? Again, the context of chapter 6 here is that there's a problem with sexual immorality. That's the context. You read the whole thing. Actually, chapter 5 is pretty bad, but chapter 6 continues. But really, if you look at the whole section, this is any way that you can be defiled by sin personally. These are our personal sins of defilement. And so Paul's going to deal with the issue of Christian liberty, and he's offering up two points of consideration, and I've really framed them in terms of questions. So we're going to pose four questions, but question one comes here. Question number one, how do you discern? Number one, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Look at verse 12. In dealing with, he's talking about sin, he's talking about justification, new life in Christ. But then he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. It's almost as if he says, okay, considering all of that, now I realize all things are lawful for me. But then he says, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are profitable. Now, some have seen this phrase, all things are lawful, as possibly like a Corinthian slogan. This is really the antinomian battle cry, where you say, well, all things are lawful. I can do anything. We posed a similar sentiment like that a while ago, a few weeks ago, where I had said with shaking knees, as a Christian, you can do whatever you want as long as what you do is done to the glory of God. Now, that includes a lot of parameters when you say that, but the antinomian, the rebellious person, will simply say, all things are lawful, I can do whatever I want, and then claim Christ. Now, it could be that they were basing this phrase on something that Paul had said in regards to his teaching, because Paul said, he's saying, certainly to them, no doubt to the Galatians, well, you're free from the law, you're free, you're not under the law, you're redeemed from the curse of the law. And so the antinomian says, great, and then she begins to do whatever they want. And so Paul's teaching, they're no longer under the law, but it seems as though some of them were saying, well, that's wonderful, we can do whatever we want. But he's saying, and we know this is not true, sin is still sin. Our relationship to the law doesn't change what sin still is. And you're not free to sin and then claim Christian liberty. We're not allowed to do that. That's why the passage says in verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. He's talking to believers. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. No sinner will inherit the kingdom of God. God still hates sin. Verse 13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Your life, your body, your mind, your decisions, your words, they're not for the purpose of engaging in immorality. You weren't built for that. Now, because of the fall, you have fallen into that in your sinful nature, but that's not what you're for. You're for the Lord. And if you're in Christ, you belong to the Lord and you are supposed to be living accordingly. You cannot engage in behavior that is explicitly sinful and then claim liberty. There is still a moral standard of righteousness. Look at verse 18. Again, he's talking to justified, sealed, indwelled, redeemed believers, but he says, flee immorality. Flee, run away from immorality. And this is personal sins. Every other sin a man commits outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. When you commit sins of immorality, and there's a whole smattering, a whole list of sins you could commit, immoral sins in your own body, but when you do that, you're defiling yourself. He says all other sins are outside the body. You go steal money from somebody else, that's outside. You can pay that back, and they'll probably be okay with it in the end. But when you commit an immoral sin against yourself, you are defiling yourself and sinning against God. He says, flee. Look at verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Believers, he's talking to believers. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body. So what is clearly immoral is still immoral. Our relationship to law doesn't change that. Sin is still sin. But what about the things that are not so crystal clear? What about the things that you commit, you do something, you say something, you live a certain way, and you look and you say, well, the Bible doesn't have, there's no verses on this one. What do you do? How do you know? Paul says, all things are lawful for me. That's still true. That's still true. There is a general freedom in Christ. However, not everything we do that's not sinful is beneficial. I'll say that again. Not everything we do that's not inherently sinful is beneficial. The Greek word sumphero means profitable, of advantage, helpful. Is it helpful? Is it profitable? Not only do we not want to do what is clearly sinful, we don't want to sin in the ways that we know are sinful, we also don't want to waste our life doing what is not profitable. For example, let me just give you one example. And I was very nervous about giving examples for this sermon because this is about conscience. So I don't want to try to bind yours with mine. But let me just give you a general example. The Bible never says that watching TV is sinful. There's not a verse in the Bible that says you can't watch TV, okay? Now, if you're watching content that is distinctly immoral, you'll inevitably cross over that line into sinful behavior. But let's just say that you're watching a cooking show, all right? I'm thinking the most innocuous thing you could possibly watch is a cooking show. There is nothing inherently sinful, and actually, this is potentially very good. I'll tell you, cooking shows are fantastic. I eat really well because my wife will sometimes watch cooking shows. But at a certain point, you have to ask the question, will watching too much of a cooking show on TV become unprofitable and even potentially sinful? Maybe. Maybe. It certainly will if it gets to the point where you're neglecting the commands of God in other ways. And what is that line? Half hour? I don't know. An hour? 2 hours? 3 hours? Four? Five? I mean, where is that line? And the answer is, I don't know. And you might not know initially either. But I'll tell you, even a person who has a weakened conscience knows at some point, when they've been on the couch for a week and a half with better things to do, something in them says, you know, this isn't good. I need to, this, even if it's not sinful, I got to go do something else. This is getting bad. Something in their conscience says, this has now become wrong. What is otherwise good has become bad. That's just one example. Well, how do you work hard and determine how much is too much, how much is profitable, how much is helpful? You have to do the hard work. You have to just walk by faith and think through these things and ask yourself the very first question, is this helpful? Is it profitable, what I'm doing? That's question number one to ask yourself. Number two, Paul gives another question. I'm framing this in the form of a question, but the second prompt is this. Number two, does it enslave? Does it enslave? Look at the second half of verse 12. He says again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Again, Paul restates his liberty. He keeps the liberty right at the front of the mind here. He says, all things are lawful for me. Notice the words, for me. This is personal. He says, all things are lawful for me. I'm making a decision here. For me. But he's determined here not to be mastered by anything. Not to be mastered by anything. The Greek word that's used here can be translated overpowered by, mastered, enslaved. There are certain behaviors that while they themselves might not be bad things, the overuse or abuse of them can be disastrous. That could be anything. Food, sugar, caffeine, TV, media, even exercise, believe it or not, can become enslaving. Lots of things. And the issue here is not the thing. I want to be clear about that. It's not the thing. It's our relationship to it. Because remember, our hearts are deceitful. And if you don't think that they are, if you think your heart's not deceitful, well, welcome to your heart being deceitful. Your heart is deceitful, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. In fact, we can make an idol out of anything. But it's possible to do a good thing in a bad way. You can become enslaved. There's always the risk of becoming enslaved to the things in the world. But Paul here, again, look at the text. He's resolute. He acknowledges this fact and he maintains, I will not be mastered by anything. Beloved, even if you have the liberty to do something, even if you have the liberty, you don't ever want to get to a point where you're enslaved to that thing. You don't want to be enslaved. Let nothing enslave you. That should be a goal for you as a believer, to live your life as such a way that you are cutting off and removing stumbling blocks and hindrances as you're marching toward Christ, that nothing has a hold on you. No enslaving behaviors. No sinful patterns that enslave. Addictions. All kinds of neural pathways that can cause you stumbling. Now that takes extra fight for sure. We have to work hard to rid ourselves from being enslaved to things that are not godly. I'm not talking about incidental sins. I'm talking about patterns of things that enslave. Work hard to not be enslaved by anything. Again, the context of this passage is potentially immoral behavior that could defile you. There are things that can defile you. And God doesn't want that. He says, I want you to flee, verse 18. Now the point of all this is not just about law keeping, rules of purity and conduct. Paul is exhorting the church, seek holiness, seek godliness. You're pursuing godliness and thereby removing other things. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You don't belong to you. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So, in prayerfully seeking the Lord and studying the Word of God by the Word and by the Spirit, if you're not sure, ask the Lord. Walk by faith and ask Him, Lord, is this helpful? Is this profitable? I don't want to waste my time, Lord. Does this enslave? Lord, if this does, help me. I want to walk away from this, Lord. Keep me on the right path. Again, these are personal things. These are things that I can't answer for you. These are things that other people might not be able to answer for you either. We have to do the hard work of developing conscience and walking with God and saying, Lord, help me. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to do things that are enslaving. I want my devotion to be where it's supposed to be and on you. Help me, Lord God. Personal. Question number three to ask. Question number three, does it hurt other people? Does it hurt others? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just a page or so over. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice we're moving from the inside to the outside. 1 Corinthians 8. Again, Paul is continuing to navigate issues of conscience with a church that culturally is used to having little to no conscience. I mean, he's having to work from the ground up here in many cases. Chapter 8, he's dealing with issues surrounding pagan idolatry. Idolatry. So we have idolatry in this country, but this was literally people who were going and worshiping the Asherah pole and offering sacrifices. So idolatry. Chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were a sacrifice to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat the thing sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And so the situation here, just to recap, is that you have new believers that are coming into the church, and they're coming out of pagan idolatry. Okay, they were pagan idolaters. They were used to bringing sacrifices and worshiping the Asherah pole and whatever else. They're coming out of idolatry, false gods, false worship. They're coming into Christianity, and they're used to offering animal sacrifices to false gods. Now the question is, okay, once you become a Christian, are you allowed to eat the meat that was from an animal that's been previously sacrificed to one of those idols? Well, the answer is yes, you can. You're allowed to. Remember, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Verse 4, he says, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, but there is but one God. There's no God but one. And so, yeah, the answer is, if a piece of meat has been sacrificed to a false god, who cares? It's fake. People always say, oh, well, this god and that god and that god, there's one God. And there are perceived other gods that are false. There is one true God. It's like your child offering their lunch to the flying spaghetti monster. It's nothing. That's essentially what Paul's saying. Like, a piece of meat's been sacrificed to such and such a god, it doesn't matter because it's not a real thing. So you can go and you can take that piece of meat and you can just eat it. It's not a big deal. That's what he's saying. But look at verse 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge. Not everybody knows this, that there is but one God. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Some of those people that are coming out of pagan idolatry, you offer them a piece of meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, if they go and eat it, they believe, because of their past, they believe that they're doing something really bad. I can't eat this meat because I used to sacrifice this to an idol, and I hate that idol, and I don't want to dishonor God, and so they're struggling with this reality. I don't want to do something wrong. And it throws them off. Their consciences are weak. And even though you teach them about false gods, they may still be struggling with conscience. And even if they know Christ, they're still going to believe that it's sinful or impure to eat things that have been sacrificed to an idol. And we struggle with that even now. People come to the faith and they come out of other religions or other practices. And is it okay to do this? You're like, oh yeah, it's fine. Well, it never used to be okay for me to do this. I remember, I'm picking on my wife today. When she first went to, she grew up Roman Catholic. When we first went to a Protestant church together, we walked in the door. There was no stained glass window. And she had a cup of coffee in her hand. And she walked in and she asked the person at the door, she says, am I okay to bring this in? And he says, oh yeah, you're fine. And she walked in and she was so nervous because she'd never been allowed to bring anything into the sanctuary because that was the holy place. And so she's walking there and she feels like she's sinning with a cup of coffee in her hands. It was visible. And it took time for her to realize that it's okay. But that's just a tiny example of how your conscience can be kind of weakened and sort of thrown off by something that is otherwise sinful but now is not. Again, just a real simple example. But the danger is that by eating this meat, even though your conscience is clean, the brother in Christ who's sitting next to you, who is weaker in the faith, is going to take offense and their conscience is going to become wounded. And you might ask the question, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? It's not my conscience that's on the table. What does it matter to me? If my brother is wounded in his conscience, he just needs to grow up, right? Here's the thing. The issue is that they're coming to an understanding of the true God. They're coming to know God for real. And they're also coming to know God's righteous law, his righteous standard. And they need to know, as a new believer and as a believer in general, what is sin and what is not sin. What is good and right and true and what is not good and right and true. So that as they're growing, they can confess genuinely and be forgiven of real sin and thereby grow in grace. If you don't know what sin is all about, how can you confess your sins to God? How can you rest in the promise that He's faithful and just to forgive you if you can't even discern what that is? And so if you have, and this is where weakened congregations, where you have legalistic congregations who have rules for everything under the sun, while there's gross immorality going on in some circles, but they do all the right things over here that are cultural, but the moral things that are reprehensible, nobody talks about. And so they look real good over here, but over here they're terrible. It's because their conscience is all over the place. They're binding themselves to man-made laws when the real root issues, the real root sins, are the ones that God truly cares about. Jesus dealt with this with the Pharisees all the time. All the time. Who cares if you do all these legalistic things over there? If you neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness? Who cares if you tithe out of your spice rack if you can't take care of your parents when they get older? If you neglect your parents and steal from them? Who cares all the legalistic things you do if you don't even do the basic things that God desires? So you don't want to cause people to stumble in their conscience. Creating a stumbling block for a weaker believer is like putting a magnet next to their moral compass. It just spins. They don't know what's going on. They don't know which way's up. It ruins them. It wounds them. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Even if you're not doing something that is inherently sinful, if you are doing something and you know that it's wounding somebody else, if you're doing that and you're wounding their conscience when it is weak, guess what, beloved? You're sinning against the Lord. You're sinning against Christ. Paul says, therefore, and he's speaking kind of in hyperbole here, but I think the point is very clear. He says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul is willing here in verse 13 to give up liberty, the liberty he fought for. In Galatians 2:5, he fought and didn't neglect and didn't go back. He fought vigorously to maintain his liberty in Christ, but he says, I will give it up in a heartbeat if my liberty is going to cause them to sin. I'll tell you what, if I'm in a church and eating this kind of meat is going to cause them to stumble, I'm going to become a vegetarian. That's what Paul's saying. I would rather do that. I'd rather give up liberty in this life than to wound someone else in their conscience, because I want them to know God and grow in godliness. That's what he's saying. To intentionally do something you know will hurt someone else is not loving, and it's not liberty. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, you can. But should you? Well, not my problem, it's their problem. No, it's actually your problem now. It's not loving, it's not liberty, it's a sin. even if the thing is neutral, even if it's not inherently bad. Before we move on, I actually want to look at Romans 14. So go over to Romans 14. Paul's essentially expounding on the same argument. This is not a concern over how to deal with mature believers. If a mature believer is nitpicking a practice that isn't inherently sinful, they might just simply be legalistic. And I would say in the most godly way, just ignore them. If a mature believer is trying to nail you on something that's man-made and they should know better, I'm sorry, friend. I mean, I love you. We'll try to figure this out, but I'm not going to submit to your legalistic practice. I just can't do that. I won't do that. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's not the issue. The issue is with those who you deem to be weaker in conscience. I'll say that again. Those who you deem to be weaker in conscience. Well, how do you know that? That's a judgment call. That's by getting to know people. And I'm going to say this very clearly. Do not make a practice of marking out who you think is weaker than you. Because guess what? You're the weaker brother to someone else. All right? Be very careful about that. This is not a label. This is not a, well, you know, we're not having this at my house because I know that you're a little weaker in the faith. We could sinfully do that, couldn't we? And play that game. It's wrong. No, that's not about that. It's about extending love. You know, I don't know exactly if that's going to be an issue, so you know what? I'm just not going to say much, but let's just do what's godly and right, and just in case. I'd rather be cautious. That's the general idea. But look at Romans 14. I want to read the whole chapter here because this is really helpful. Again, the issue of a weaker brother in the faith. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's what I just said, right? Don't do that. He says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat, for God accepts him. For who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord does not for the Lord he does not eat, he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord, or for the Lord, excuse me. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge at one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. For each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. Again, there's a lot here in this passage, but I want to see the bigger picture. The idea is very clear. We're not living according to law. He says, all things are clean. All things are clean. There's not a single rule about any of these things that he's talking about. But out of love for our brothers and sisters, we're living in such a way that does not create stumbling blocks for them. I don't want to throw them off. I don't want to hurt them. Remember, Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only this, he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't do it. Don't use your freedom as a weapon against yourself or against other people. If something you do in the name of Christian liberty will be used to wound the conscience of a brother, it would be better for you to surrender your liberty on that one thing and to build your brother up in love. And the question is, well, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know if they're weak in this issue? How do you know if they're simply being legalistic? How do you know? And I would encourage you, you have to discern. You have to discern. Seek the Lord by faith. Study the Word. See the examples in Scripture. Humble yourself. Don't get proud and say, well, I got liberty. I can do that. It's fine. Humble yourself and say, you know, I'd rather be cautious. I'd rather be careful. Because I love that person. I love them. And I don't want to hurt them. You know, and if it works out, if I surrender that liberty and they're actually okay, then praise the Lord. And maybe that's not such a bad thing after all. But I don't want to sear the conscience or wound the conscience of anybody as much as humanly possible. In fact, go out of your way, Galatians says, go out of your way to serve them. To serve them. And ask the question of yourself, does what I'm doing hurt other people? Last question, number four. Number four, does it glorify God? Does it glorify God? Go back to 1 Corinthians, but go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Last principle. Again, Paul is navigating questions of sin and conscience. He's teaching on love and godliness. And so he kind of wraps this discussion up here, and he kind of moves on at a certain point to another discussion, but he says this again, 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23. You'll recognize this phrase. 10:23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and wants to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one whom informed you and for conscience' sake. I do not mean your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with sin or with thankfulness, why am I being slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So Paul, again, recaps what he says elsewhere. Verse 23 essentially is the same thing as 6:12. He repeats and he says, these first two tests here, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. We have that one already. Then he says, all things are lawful. He tweaks it a bit to really include what we learned about in chapter 8. He says, but not all things edify, not everything is helpful. He doesn't say instead of mastering, he talks about other people. Then verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Look out for other people. Again, he's desiring to see the church build each other up in love. To be selfless in our love and in our liberty. And so to recap, Spirit-filled living is not a license to sin or engage in immorality. We know that. Pretty straightforward. We have freedom in Christ with boundaries. With boundaries. Boundaries aren't bad. It's not that we're being prohibited. We're being directed. And we're growing in our conscience. We're growing in spiritual awareness. And we're testing these boundaries in order to walk even closer to the Lord. So as you live, do the things that you do, but ask the question, does this benefit you? Or am I being sinfully wasteful and leading to other sins? Do these things enslave me? Do they own me? Are you owned by anything outside of yourself? Are you owned by your own desires? Are you mastered and enslaved to them? Do you cause other people to stumble by the things that you do and say? Even your words. Yeah, this is an example. Even if you say a word that by itself is actually fine, if someone else who is weaker in the faith thinks it's actually a bad word, well, maybe you should not say it. I can say that word if I want to. Yes, you can. But you could wound somebody else in the process, even the words that you say. Are you causing them to stumble? Are your words and deeds a blessing to them? Are you helpful? Are you edifying? Verse 31, whether them you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's an all-inclusive thing. That's your whole life, whatever you do as a Christian, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. You can do good things for your own glory and it becomes sinful. You can do good things for your glory and it can be sinful. Rather, the Lord desires that we do all things for His glory. For His glory. Colossians 3:15 through 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you might ask yourself, okay, well, how in the world do I do that? How do I do that? Remember this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. You need to remember that verse, remember that concept. Your future, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, if you've confessed your sins to God and been born again, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if He has given you new life and you are now in Christ, your future is secure. And so as you live, you're seeking the Lord. You're seeking closeness with the Lord. You're seeking to bless other people. You're seeking to make God's name great. So keep that central. Keep those things at your focus. I want to know Him. I want to love the brethren. I want to glorify God. Jesus says that's the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor and as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest. So keep that central and then just walk. Just walk. Don't stress out. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. You're not going to add a single hour to your lifespan by doing that. Just live by faith. You just walk and you live. And you're surrendering your thoughts and your deeds and your words. And if you find that you're convicted by sin, you spend time in the Word, you're praying, a sin comes in and you say, oh, that was wrong. Confess your sins, repent to God, then turn to Christ and keep on going. Don't live, don't wallow in your failures. Live by faith. Confess your sins. If you've sinned against someone else, go to them right away. And say, please forgive me. Be restored to them. Pick yourself back up and keep on walking by faith. Decision by decision by decision every single day. The more you live, the more you seek, the more you repent, the more you find forgiveness. There's actually freedom in that. The more you read His Word, the more you pray, the more you learn, the more you grow in grace. It's actually a joyful thing. And you find, you begin to see that you have liberty. There is liberty here. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not just saying, accept me as I am because I can do whatever I want. He says, by the grace of God, my conscience is clean. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Walking by faith. No man stood in judgment of Paul. And let me tell you, no man or no woman stands in judgment of you. But he boasted in his conscience because he knew that he was earnestly seeking to walk by the Spirit. You are accountable to Christ. That should both comfort you, and at times, it should scare you just a bit in the most godly way, that we are never to presume on God's grace. But his confidence and our confidence is in Christ. We're trusting, listen to this, you're trusting in the Holy Spirit's ability to sanctify. Legalism says, you know what, I'm going to lean on laws. The Bible teaches to lean on the Spirit, to trust him. I'm going to live, I'm going to obey, I'm going to pray, I'm going to seek you, I'm just going to walk, Lord, help me. You're walking by faith. He wrote in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do the hard work of discerning God's will and dying to self. But verse 13 is important, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you, beloved. If you are in Christ, he is in you and he is working. And he's striving with you and he's conforming you to his image. He wants you to grow in grace. He wants you to have freedom. He wants you to take his yoke and learn of him and find rest for your souls. It is a joyful thing to walk and to live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not slavery at all, except to righteousness. And so, beloved, as we close, in all things, seek what is good. Love others and build them up. And glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're trusting ourselves to you. We're entrusting, I should say. You are the one who gives us the word. You are the one who teaches us and tells us these things. Father, there are realities that are hard for us to navigate. Our propensity, our default is to go back to law keeping. Just to keep rules and hope that that's enough. But you've called us even higher. You've given us of your Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. You've given us of your Spirit. You've given us your Word. You've regenerated us. And the Bible says you are causing us to walk in your ways. And God, we get nervous. We get scared. I don't want to do the wrong thing. I don't want to sin. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to hurt other people. But help us, Lord, not to walk in fear, but to walk boldly and confidently in faith. Not in pride, but in humility and in joy. To know that all things are lawful for us, God, because you've said so. But yet, we are compelled by the Spirit to love other people, to glorify you, to live selflessly, even though we have freedom in Christ, to give up our freedoms as we are led to bless other people. Help us, Lord God. This is a challenging topic for us because we are so limited and we are so weak. Anytime we might think that we are strong in something, we realize we are actually weak. But we know, Lord, with our brother Paul, that he boasted in his weakness because he knows and we know because we are weak, you are made strong. Your power is perfected in weakness. Lord, that you are constantly working in the life of believers to conform us to the image of your Son. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.